Welcome to the For the Church podcast, another great gospel-centered resource from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. My name is Jared Wilson. I'm an assistant professor of pastoral ministry and author in residence at Midwestern Seminary. And I'm here, as always, with my friend and my colleague and my co-host, Dr. Ronnie Kurtz, assistant professor of systematic theology.
That's right.
Yeah, it's
good to see you, man.
Theology that is systematic.
That's right. That's exactly right.
It makes me think of an engine or something. I don't know.
I'll take it. That's better than the things it could make you think of. So
I'm a little torn because sometimes what we do is we read reviews.
Okay.
But these reviews refer to the previous co-host and myself.
That's okay.
Is that okay?
Yeah, absolutely.
Including a critical one.
Yeah.
I'll read that as well. But I'll read these reviews. This comes from LarryBoy73. LarryBoy73, I don't know how old you are. It might be time for a grown-up username, but he says, grateful, 5 stars. Thanks, Ross and Jared, for another really fun episode that makes the most of Jesus. Blessings, Ross, as you and your family embark on a new season of life. I'm reading these. Ross
very kind.
There's no way Ross is even listening to this podcast, so I don't even know if he's hearing these.
Hey, I thought that was a fine enough username.
Thanks, Ross, and don't be a freeloader. From the username, Ross was my advisor. 5 stars.
All right, that's pretty good.
I always enjoyed the podcast and loved the latest episode with the send-off for Ross. Ross was my advisor when he first came to MBTS and was very helpful in guiding me through my MTS studies. I don't agree with every opinion on the podcast, but I do learn, and I'm encouraged by each episode. Ross, now that you are back to full-time pastoring, don't be a freeloader and leave a review for the podcast.
That's amazing.
That's
wow.
A great word. Yeah, absolutely. Tucker Woodson, 5 stars. I nearly crashed my car laughing about your bit about the George Soros check. For that reason, I barely remember what that was. I think we were just talking about whether we got checks from George Soros, and I hadn't gotten mine yet. For that reason, 5 stars for Jared Wilson and Ross Ferguson. Good work, fellas. This one is a little negative, a little critical.
All right.
He does give us 4 stars instead of 5.
That's good.
Took a star off. But the review is pretty serious. This comes from P.H. Daniel. He says, I've listened to the For the Church podcast for several years now and have found it both profitable and enjoyable. Although I have often winced over the years when Jared asked listeners for a 5-star review rather than an honest or thoughtful review. In recent months, Jared and Ross's emphasis on reviews has become distracting at best. However, tongue-in-cheek references to listeners who do not leave reviews as freeloaders are intended to be, the term suggests a transactional relationship that I trust the hosts have not adopted. When For the Church becomes For the Reviews, the podcast has lost its way.
Hey, that would be true.
That is true. I hope the hosts will take this criticism in the spirit it is intended and that Jesus will be big and we small in churches throughout this nation and around the world. Well, P.H. Daniel, on that we can agree. We do hope that Jesus will be big. And, we're just joking around. I meet people all the time that say, I haven't left a review, and I don't, punch them or anything, you know?
I'm glad to hear that, man.
But according to Daniel, he thinks the joke's gone too far. Maybe it's too serious. And that's something to take. I'll keep that in mind, Daniel. I appreciate you sharing that with us. This comes from Samuel Jacobson, 5 stars. Jared has been a voice of encouragement to me for many years, from the times I've heard him at the youth camp in Palacios. Now, that's a deep cut. And even now, as the Lord leads me through ministry in North Central Pennsylvania, this podcast has been a refreshing drink in a dry land and through many spiritual hardships. Considering I took the time to leave a review, I hope that I could remind you to be praying for the churches here in the Northeast. Amen, Samuel. Thank you for all that you do, and I pray that you would look and be encouraged by God's glorious grace that has been lavished on you.
That's sweet.
What a sweet review.
Yeah, that's great.
There are more. I'll stop right there. We can save some more for later. But kind of on that note, it occurred to me as we were planning out sort of the first few episodes, together, I don't know that we've ever done an episode that's just on Jesus. We talk about Jesus a lot.
Yeah.
This isn't the first time Jesus has been mentioned on this podcast. But as far as I recall, we have not done an episode that's just about Jesus.
Hmm.
So I thought we should do that.
Amen.
And so what I thought we would do starting out is maybe just a little personal history with our relationship with Jesus. On the previous episode, we got to know you a little bit. You shared kind of your testimony Where would you say sort of let me take a step back. I was, I think, encouraged by what you shared, which was your intellectual pursuit or the idea of theology and the idea of affection for Christ and love for Christ. That was never in your mind a kind of detached thing. It was never like, oh, how do I figure out how to reconcile these things? Could you say a little bit more about that? Like, why do you think that was? Yeah. Was that just a natural thing in yourself, or was it because of the kind of discipleship you received or the churches you were in?
Yeah, I'm sure there's a little bit of all of that in there. I'm sure I had a great model of the person who was discipling me, so I'm sure he modeled it well. But now that I have a little bit more of vocabulary to describe what was happening to me, I really think it's a 2 Corinthians 3:18 situation in which, if you're familiar with that passage, Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, alludes to Moses on Mount Sinai, who, you know, he comes down from discussing with God, and he's radiant, such that the Israelites have to put a veil over him. And Paul says, we, unlike Moses, are very bold, and we will not put a veil over our face. Rather, we will behold him and be conformed from one degree of glory to another into his image. That's just how I think of theology. It's really not overly brilliant. It's a look at Jesus until you look like Jesus enterprise, where I just want to see him and I want him to be seen in me, so that for me, the whole theological journey is just beholding, beholding Christ until I look like Christ, or as Paul says, beholding him from one degree of glory to another as we're conformed into his image. And so I think that's it for me. If it's Jesus you're beholding, it will change you.
Yeah.
When you, as a human, when you come in contact with grandeur and beauty, it leaves a mark on you. I mean, how many times have we heard, like, the first time I saw the ocean, I realized how tiny I was, or I saw the Grand Canyon and realized how big God is? It's when you come into contact with grandeur like that, with beauty like that, it's going to leave a mark on you. So when you see Jesus and you begin to realize just how beautiful he is, you will be conformed.
Yeah. I heard Matt Chandler say once, and I'm paraphrasing here, no one ever stood at the base of the Rocky Mountains and looked up and thought about how much they could bench.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
That just the idea of your own glory sort of dissipates in the face of that kind of glory.
That's exactly right.
I grew up going to church, grew up as a, you know, part of a faithful church-going family, and we heard a lot about what I'm going to call, what they called a personal relationship with Jesus. It was very important that you have a personal relationship with Jesus. We even use sometimes a phrase in evangelism, things like, it's not a religion, it's a relationship, you know, things like that. Fast forward years and years and years, and when I began sort of, I guess, accessing resources and people that were investing in my theological education, such as it was at the time. I was always kind of a theological kid, but never really was in environments where that was either prized or rewarded. I mean, you know, it was encouraged that I read a lot and that I'd be a smart kid. But in terms of like theological interest, that was never really a part of the churches I was in. Certainly as a young man pursuing ministry, that was not a high value in kind of the seeker churches that I was kind of learning ministry in, that sort of thing. And so later kind of coming into, for instance, Reformed theology and you know, thinking through my ecclesiology, all of that, what I experienced there was often kind of a denigration of this personal relationship with Jesus talk. Yeah. Hey, we don't sing Jesus as my boyfriend songs at our church, you know. Yeah. We're not going to sing songs about how we feel about Jesus here, you know. And there, you know, which is not to say that there aren't egregious examples of songs that you're right, you know, gross songs that people sing. But it was like we were kind of now trying to say, hey, we're going to put that kind of feeling stuff away because we're actually about scholarship and theology and, you know, robust, you know, what have you. And sometimes it's like I wonder, like, do I have to choose? Do I have to go? So, like, you know, it's encouraging to hear you talk about how for you this was never kind of a – you know, a divorced thing that you would have, you know, devotion mm-hmm. and doctrine at the same time, you know, those yes. sorts of things. I have felt like frequently in the environments that I have been in, I've had to choose one or the other, and people can't really seem to reconcile one or the other. But historically, right, this isn't the case. Like, this is one thing. Like, I remember the first time I read Augustine's Confessions, and I originally was reading it because my pastor had mentioned it, and I didn't know what it was, and I thought, if this is important enough that we were raising money to send copies of this book to, I think, some pastors overseas or something. And I thought, oh, maybe I should read that. And it sounded like something, you know, nerdy or whatever. And so I found a copy at the Baptist bookstore and started reading it. And I was expecting, you know, a quote-unquote systematic theology, which, of course, it does have very deep
yes,
theology
of course,
in
yeah.
it. But I was really taken aback by just how affectionate it was, how yes. it reads like the Psalms,
yes.
almost.
Yeah.
I read one author once saying that Augustine was the first guy to put the word I, you know, to speak in the first person in a work like that, to make it almost autobiographical, because he talks about his conversion and everything in the book. You know, when you read the Puritans, which are no theological lightweights, they're very
yes.
affectionate. So what happened?
Yeah.
Why do we pit those against each other?
Yes.
These days?
Oh man, you made something come to mind that I really enjoy talking about. It's a passing comment in a book. A German theologian named Helmut Thielicke, and he wrote a small book called A Little Exercise
for young theologians.
Yeah. That's right. And in the book, he makes the distinction between theology in the second person versus theology in the third person. And it's small. It feels slight, but it's a huge difference. Because I ask my students often when talking about the role of prayer in theology, because pre-Enlightenment, a lot of theology was written as prayer. For example, I read Proslogion by Anselm every January 1st,
okay.
not because I'm some intellectual genius, but because it stirs my affection. It's only like 45 pages. It's almost all in prayer. But I often ask my students, think of the first time in the Bible when God is talked about in the third person. When would that be? Well, it's... Did God actually say?
Yeah.
That's the first time. And often, I think our theological life is a lot more talking about God in the third person than talking to God in prayer. And so Helmut Thielicke points this out. He says, contrast that with something like, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is ferociously personal, almost affronting personal. And it is a demonstration of how theology in the second person, where it is legitimately a relationship, a personal relationship with the Lord, such that you are asking him, please conform me into your image. That is much better. That is the right posture than mere talk about God. And I think if all we ever do is talk about God and not talk to God, then it will always be, theology will always be an impersonal enterprise.
Wow. So let's talk about how you first experienced or maybe a greater awareness or a depth came about in your relationship
yeah.
with Jesus. Would you say it was like right off the bat? I mean, obviously you're in a relationship
yeah.
with Christ when you're converted, but I think there's a level, you know, there's a... I don't know if it's a, you know, sanctification milestone. Well, I didn't want to say gospel
Come
wakefulness,
on.
But I think it's a
gospel
wakefulness.
It's a helpful category, man.
That there's yeah. something that maybe happens, if not, for some people, it is in their conversion experience. But for others of us, maybe it's a later sort of
yeah.
experience
that's...
where Jesus feels realer. It's
yes.
like, it wasn't that he was unreal before. It's
yes.
like suddenly we know, oh, this is a person that I'm... you know, following and worshiping.
That's
and
exactly
knowing.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I'm, you're very humble to not bring up gospel wakefulness. I really think that's a really helpful to make sense of your own Christian story. I've used that so many times. There's a difference between believing that Jesus died for the sins of people and believing that Jesus died for my sin. And when that shift begins to happen, like Jesus loves mankind.
Mm-hmm.
Versus Jesus loves you. It's hard. to get your emotional life around that, your intellectual life around that. And I don't know exactly when that happened for me. I do believe I was, like you mentioned, in gospel wakefulness, that that made sense of my own story. I think I was converted for even a bit before some of the nuances of the gospel began clicking a way that's like, oh, this is really enlightening for what just happened to me. It's one of the reasons I love teaching the doctrine of salvation, or soteriology, the nerdy word for it, is because I remind students often when we're walking through something like the order of salvation, this is not just mere theology. This is your story. Like, it's not just that the Lord foreknew, and those whom he foreknew he predestined, and those whom he predestined he called, and those whom he called he justified, etc. He did that for you. Like, these are moments, these are mile markers in your own story. And moving from theologizing about salvation to being like, wait, I've been justified. Okay. It's hard for me to pinpoint in my story where exactly those began to kind of flip over from mere idea to like, I know that he is a savior, to I know he is my savior. But there is something intensely personal about that. And it's why I really think you set this up really well with like the pendulum swing between, yeah, Jesus is my boyfriend stuff is ridiculous. However, Jesus is some far off person who I never really deal with is also ridiculous. And this idea of like, I'm going to keep Jesus at arm's length is anti-gospel. It is the gospel. In the gospel, there's this ridiculous news that I now have bold access and can, through Christ, run to God saying, Abba, Father. Like, he's not going to keep me at arm's length. And so this ferociously personal gospel is what I think we have to retrieve while keeping some of the, like, guardrails of not falling for those pitfalls, of course. But, I love this question and the way you set it up.
Yeah, I think for me it was kind of out of that pendulum swing. So I'm suddenly coming into Reformed theology in particular, but just a deeper appreciation of academic things and learning more about the scriptures, because I was coming out of churches and ministries where that really wasn't a value. It was all about practical application, and in some ways about feelings, right? Yeah. It was more emotionalistic, perhaps. Felt needs was kind of the... So when I was, opening the door to... reading Calvin and reading theology, it was more about like, I want to be correct.
Yeah.
And maybe I was kind of stiff arming some of that stuff that just
It
felt too fluffy, too seekery. I didn't want anything to do with that. And then my life fell apart. And I think Jesus becomes real to us when brokenness is real to us, or that's when Jesus can, become real to us. And so even before like that moment of gospel wakefulness, there was just a period of depression and even, wrestling with like suicidal thoughts and things like that. And I remember, you just pray differently.
Yes.
When you're in the throes of despair, you read the Bible differently.
Yes.
And so certainly theology was not unimportant to me at that time, but I was trying to stay alive. Like, God, give me a reason to not take myself out. I remember I would read through the Bible. I had a journal, and I wasn't journaling my thoughts. I was essentially writing down every passage, transcribing every passage, rewriting that I thought applied to me. Now, obviously, the whole Bible applies to me, but things that were just speaking to me in that moment. So I would just start reading in a book and be like, oh, and then just start writing these verses down. And it was a way of kind of processing or, trying to embrace what I thought the Lord was teaching me in those moments. And that for some reason was a more tangible thing than just reading a commentary about it or something. And then of course in prayer, as you said, like when you're crying out to God, have mercy on me in so many, ways. And when you know what it means, like when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit is praying for us and groanings too deep for words. Like I know what that feels like.
Yes.
And so there was a moment in this little guest bedroom in Fairview, Tennessee, where I was praying like I had almost any other night, just, begging God to give me a reason to live, give me a reason to go on, something. And something changed. And I can't, quantify it, except that it was like, the lights came on inside in some way. And I felt a closeness to God. I felt a joy that I had not felt, a joy that was in spite of all of my circumstances. And it was a moment that I felt, and I shouldn't be even afraid to use that word.
That's right.
I felt the closeness of Jesus.
Man, praise the Lord.
It was like he was sitting there on the floor next to me and put his arm around me. Mm-hmm. And I just thought, everything's going to be all right. You know, I mean, really, my circumstances, I don't know if they're going to be all right. But Jesus is here, and he is with me, and I have his love and his grace. And so from that moment on, right, it's not been a perfectly upward trajectory of just, man, I feel ever closer to Jesus every day.
Of course.
I'm a human being. I have sin, seasons of my life. But from that moment on, it's been like that's been the pursuit. That has been the goal. It's been the centering sort of experience mm-hmm. of my life. You know, some friends have suggested that was actually the moment of my conversion. I really wasn't saved before. I don't know.
Yeah.
All I know, you know, I don't think so, but all I know is like that has become kind of the lodestar for me in terms of everything I do since then in ministry or just in my life is to know the closeness of Christ. And it's, you know, not like I'm searching for a particular feeling. I don't know that I've ever felt that way before, or since then, but it's not about pursuing a particular emotion, but it is about highlighting and preaching towards the experience of Jesus. So what I want to do maybe for the remainder of our time is just kind of talk about who Jesus is for us.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, who he is, but your experience of your relationship with Jesus. What about Jesus is comforting, compelling, transformational, for you?
This is the question of my life that I've given my life for, right? But I once wrote an article, actually for the church, on why it feels unique sometimes when your spouse shares the gospel with you versus like when anyone else does.
Yeah.
And for me, as you know, and I've mentioned in previous episodes, but I have, and I think you share in this a little bit, even given what you just talked about, I have a crippling inward voice. And my inward voice often sounds more like the accuser than the advocate, often. And when those like moments of self-doubt and self-hatred begin to kind of spiral, there is a power, obviously there's a power in the gospel, but there is often a power that comes from hearing the gospel from someone who actually knows me. Mm-hmm. It's one thing for like a friend to be like, hey, I understand how you feel about yourself. Don't. The gospel's real and Jesus has saved you and et cetera. Yeah. That's great. But when it's my wife who like, she knows how terrible of a human I can be. She's seen it, you know, and she's seen me in good parenting moments and in bad parenting moments. She's seen me in good husband moments and bad ones. And when she can say, I see you, the gospel is obviously real in your life. Mm. That there is something powerful about that. Now, to the degree to which the gospel from the voice of a stranger compared to the gospel from the voice of my wife is different is tiny compared to the gospel from the voice of my wife to the gospel from Christ. Because infinitely more than Kristen Kurtz knows me, Jesus Christ knows me. And he still did what he did. And that is, I think, the most brilliant or theological word I could come up with is ridiculous. It's just ridiculous that everything that I was going to do was all known to him, and he still did what he did. He didn't die for a hypothetical version of Ronnie. He didn't die for the version of Ronnie that has all of his stuff figured out and his sin managed. He died for me. And so there is a comfort in he knows me better than anyone could ever know me, and he still loves me. The ammunition that is against an inner voice of self-hatred is grace upon grace. And so there's that's like, you know, he knows me. And then the other part of that is I know him. Not fully. I see him in a mirror dimly lit right now. I will one day see him face to face. But the more I know him, the more that he knows me is even more ridiculous. Because the more I press into him, the more I see the beauty that I thought I knew is just the kiddie pool to the ocean of the beauty of Christ. And so I know it sounds silly and there's eschatology stuff we could deal with here, but there are times when I'm like just grieving the world of just like, why are things the way they are? It feels heavy. It feels too much. There are times, as silly as this sounds and as not overly brilliant theological as this sounds, I can just imagine, like, eschatologically just running to him. And I envision that often, of just like, he's the one I want. I want him more than I want anything else.
Yeah.
And, man, if heaven had all of the gifts of heaven, you know, no more pain, no more injustice, no more tears, reunification with loved ones. If it had all of that and didn't have him, I don't want it. Mm-hmm. I just want him. And I want to be able to run to him. I want to see him. I want to behold him for all of my days. And so that feeling I get, where you've even mentioned it, where my affection and my mind are tied together, and that the more I know him, the more I love him, that will be all of my days, with the beatific vision in a way that I can't even imagine right now, for longer than I could imagine. It is the embodiment of C.S. Lewis's further up, further in, of just continually pressing into Christ,
yeah,
going further up and further into him. I know that there's a personal side to this, because I want that more than I want anything else.
I think a lot of people are content to be in a relationship with the idea of Jesus,
yeah,
the concept of Jesus, or maybe even Jesus as, like, you know, their sidekick or the avatar of their,
yeah,
of,
yeah,
their interests or ambitions, and then something has to happen cataclysmically in their life that sort of opens up the doorway to, I actually need the real Jesus. Mm-hmm. The idea of Jesus is not going to get me out of this or help me through this or give me comfort, you know, in the midst of this. I think the aspect of the person of Christ or the vocations of Christ, or just the, you know, the experience of Christ that has been the most helpful to me and just the most ministry to me in the last number of years is knowing that he is my friend and
yes,
brother. I've never had a problem with, he's my master, he's my Lord, he is all those things. And so it's not about, like, you know, denying those things, or, but he was only those things. And so I always kind of envision, I have an inner critic as well, inner sort of, I don't know what it is, accuser, mm-hmm, right? You know, I'm my own worst critic in a lot of ways. And so it never in some ways even occurred to me that I don't relate to Jesus as a friend, because, of course, he's the one who gives the orders. And then it was at my worst, at my lowest, when I didn't sense that he was this sort of absentee supervisor in the other room that, you know, he's, mm-hmm, just sending down the orders or the disapprovals, but that he was actually there with me. And then hearing just very provocative statements that, even to hear them the first time, I had, you know, a guy at my church, at my previous church, come up to me after a sermon once, and he just said, Jared, Jesus has never disappointed in you. And I thought, that doesn't feel true.
Mm-hmm.
Like, how can that be true? I'm thinking of, like, all the places in the scriptures where the spirit is grieved. And,
mm-hmm,
you know, like Ray Ortland says, the smile of Jesus over us is not, you know, like a foolish grin. He has moral sensitivities, right? So it's not just an all-approving grin,
yeah,
kind of thing. But that kind of stuck in my shoe. You know, he's not disappointed in me. I'm like, well, of course he is. And then I would encounter scriptures like, you know, he's not ashamed to call them his brothers.
Yes,
right?
Amen.
And, you
know,
and I'm like, okay, well, that's pretty close, actually.
Yeah.
And the idea that the reason he's not disappointed is not because he, you know, isn't grieved by your sin or anything, but because he's not surprised at what a sinner you are. Like, there's not a point. So as I kind of just, you know, started pulling on that thread, and it's like, there's not a thing that I, you know, when I mess up, that Jesus is going, I had no idea you were like,
yes,
this.
That's right.
That you're off. Exactly, you know, right, what I mean? I thought you were an asset to the organization.
Yeah.
And clearly you're a liability.
Yeah.
Like, you're never going to surprise Jesus.
Amen.
He knows exactly what he's getting into. And that has been so helpful to me. That, I mean, my sin even surprises me sometimes.
Yes,
you know what I mean?
Yes,
like,
yes.
So I'm actually worse than I think I am.
Yeah.
But I'm not worse than Jesus knows that I am.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he knows exactly how terrible I am. And yet he has promised he'll never leave me or forsake me. and that he no longer calls his disciples servants but friends, because he's revealed everything to them that the Master is doing, that the Father is doing. That has been, I think, transformative for me, is knowing, you know, that the me of my inner life and inner thoughts. I'll sometimes throw this out when I'm, you know, preaching places, if I really want to make people uncomfortable. I'll say something like, as you said, it's not the, you know, the idealized version of you that Jesus loves. It's the real you. He loves the you of your internet browser history.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see people like really wrestling with that. Yes, you know, and I'm not saying he loves what's in your internet browser history. I'm saying that that's the real you, and that's the you that he actually loves.
Mm-hmm.
Christ died for the ungodly.
Yep.
He died for sinners. That's the good news. If you start messing with that on either angle, you start losing the good news, I think.
That's exactly right.
So I guess, that, you know, for those listening, that's what I would kind of want to throw out, is sort of like, is your experience of Jesus, your conception of Jesus, your relationship with Jesus, is it guided by the good news? Or is he just another version of accuser to you? We do obey. He is our Lord. He is God. He is our teacher, our Lord. We are servants of Christ, bondservants of Christ. So he does give you orders. But if that is that all that he's doing, or are you hearing grace from him? It may be that you don't have the full picture.
Yep.
And we'll never, as you said, we'll never have the full picture until he's illuminating the new heavens and new earth, right? But maybe you need a fuller picture of this Jesus.
Amen. I do want to recommend your book, Jared,
okay,
if you don't mind me doing that. Friendship with the Friend of Sinners,
yeah.
Like that, right?
Yeah.
That book on this topic is really helpful.
Okay.
I read it, an early PDF version of it, and did an interview with you on it. And I think if people are hearing this episode and are like, I really needed that, that could be a good book to go to next, of just, of course, Lord, Master, God, all of that, but also friend, which is just wild.
Yeah. No, I think it is. And I think it is transformative. Even, I mean, it's not about like, I mean, we are friends with God.
Yes.
So it's not about, hey, let's downplay, right, those things. It's seeing the fullness of who he is, the lion and the lamb, you know, what you know, Edwards calls the admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies.
Yes,
right?
Amen.
All these things that find their convergence in him. And that's all I'm trying to do,
yeah,
and
that's
including
right.
in that book as well, is to kind of see, like, what is a friendship spirituality with the God of the universe sort of look like. Let me close with this. This comes from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28-30, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that? If you enjoy the podcast, dear listener, please give us a good review on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube, wherever you listen or watch your favorite podcast. And until next time, may Jesus be big in your church.